Good morning. So interesting to sing with just a few people here, but knowing there are, I checked before we went on, I saw 157 people are watching us, which is amazing. 190 now. Nice, trending. Thank you so much for being with us online in these unique times. I'm very excited to be Bethel's first e-preacher. That's very exciting, such an honor. It also kind of means my time of my sermon doesn't really matter. No one's rushing home to cook a roast. You don't have plans, but you can also turn me off when you want, so I will try my best to honor that. But these are strange times. These are unique times. I've been saying it all week. None of us have experienced anything like this. Even Grandma Joey, 104, is that what we reached? 103. She would have just caught the tail end of something. World War II might be the last time that countries were in such a disarray. They're unique times, but we take comfort that while none of us have been through this before, the Church of Jesus Christ has many times. Wars, pestilence, plague, persecution, famine, all of these have been brought against humanity and against the church over and over again. And each time, the church emerges with a better example of God's love and faithfulness. Every time. Well, in our Bible readings right now, I think the books of Exodus, Kings, Judges would be ones to read, to remind ourselves what faithfulness looks like in these times, and also a good reminder of what faithlessness looks like too. These are testing times. These are tests. We cannot miss that this is a test. One preacher I heard this week said that, would we rather preach to comfortable hearts and no need of a Savior? Or would you rather preach to people who understand their need and their bankruptcy before God? I'm fond of saying jackhammers produce soft concrete, and hard times and hard words produce soft hearts. Soft words produce soft, hard hearts. It's always the opposite. And the church needs to be here to plant seeds. So if you're from Bethel, our family, thank you for being with us. If you're not, if you've just tuned in, welcome and thank you for giving us the gift of your time. And thank you for serving your community, your city, your country, your family by being at home. This is not easy, but it's something we must do. And it is time to be in prayer for our city, our country, our world. Only God can relent from this disaster and this trial. We are in need of God to act, and we're also in need of God's word. So we're going to open our Bibles together at home. Please open your Bible to Luke chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 40 to verse 52, Luke chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'm going to talk about the strange world of being a parent. Now, I'm not a parent, but I have parents, and Esther and I have had the unique opportunity to watch many of our close friends become parents over the past 3 or 4 years. We've got to watch the same movie kind of over and over again, we're fond of saying, and it all starts the same way. We're expecting a baby, the first baby, and the excitement and joy that brings, and then the pregnancy comes, some of them easy, some of them not. Then the moment of us checking in on friends and we see their location is at the hospital because we share our GPS locations with our friends group. I know that's super weird. Skynet is watching, but we're okay with that. But we see them at the hospital and that miracle of birth happens. One of our friends invited us to the hospital less than 12 hours after the baby had been born. And to hold that tiny life, taking their first couple of hundred breaths, it's amazing. It's not even my baby. And then they go home, and this is when act two of their movie starts. It's called the social media barrage. The videos, the pictures, the stories, an endless stream of baby items. And I'll admit that I've snoozed a couple of friends here and there on social media because it's getting a little much for me to handle. Some of them might be watching. I'm sorry. It's true. And the posts are always the same. Their head works. Oh, look, they roll over. They make weird noises. They smile sometimes. They eventually crawl, stand up on their own, and take those amazing first steps. You know, we've all watched this movie in different ways, whether you're watching it live as a parent. Some of you watching have directed your own, and I'm very excited to direct my own someday. I won't change a thing. There's something so incredible and extraordinary about watching a child grow. But yet, as a quick search on Facebook or Instagram will show you, something not so remarkable, something so ordinary. Babies are born, they walk, they talk, and they'll eventually crash your car. I love saying that to parents, new parents. Can you believe this little guy's going to crash your car someday? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. It's so funny because I did, and many, many other children will. This morning, we're going to look at an ordinary story. A family takes a trip, and a child gets lost. Familiar to anyone? I mean, I don't know how many times I've turned around a grocery store or a mall and gone, oh, I'm not with the people I came with. And that's just in the past couple of months. When I was a child, I think it was happening pretty constantly. This passage, though, is not just ordinary. We also have a glimpse of something remarkable. This story is about Jesus. And when Jesus shows up, things go from ordinary to extraordinary pretty quickly. So let's read Luke chapter 2, verses 40 to 52 together. The words will be on the screen. If you've got your Bible, please read with me. Now his parents, start in verse 40, sorry. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him, the child being Jesus. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But they began to search for him among their relatives and their acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, these are your words to us, and I ask you would teach us this morning. May my words be effective in the proclamation of Jesus, in the exaltation of Jesus, and may hard hearts be made soft to what you have for us. I ask that sinners would come to know you, and those who know you would be deepened in their appreciation for who you are, Jesus, the Son of God, come to save us. Bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Through our study in Luke, we are coming in contact with the labors of the missionary physician Luke. We meet him in the book of Acts. He also wrote that book. And we read in Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 that Luke, his whole point is to compile a narrative based on the testimony of eyewitnesses and the leaders of the church in order to, and he says, to have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And based on the statement we have in this passage in verse 51 and other times in Luke that Mary treasured all these things in her heart, there's a very good chance that what we're reading here came from an opportunity Luke had to sit down with Mary, the mother of Jesus. It must have been incredible to hear her recount the story of the angel and the shepherds and the wise men. And we can imagine that Luke said something like this. "So Mary, what was Jesus like as a boy? What was it like to raise the Son of God?" We can see Mary sit for a moment, think about it, and go, "Well, he was a good boy, obviously. Well-mannered, well-behaved, always wanted to learn, but it wasn't always easy for us." It was one time at the Passover, we went down to Jerusalem like we normally did, and we get today's passage. This is the only story we have in God's word of Jesus after his birth until he begins his ministry at age 30. The only passage. So why does Luke need us to know this particular event from Jesus' life? This unique event, yet familiar and ordinary. This passage is going to point us towards the truly ordinary and extraordinary life of Jesus, and it allows us to consider the end of the story in light of what we read. Because we don't read the book of Luke without knowing that there is a cross at the end. We don't read the book of Luke without knowing the grave is empty, and that's all part of what Luke is doing in his storytelling. So first thing I want to talk about is that Jesus is ordinary. Jesus is ordinary. Verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Jesus and his family proved to be a normal family of devout Jewish citizens. 2 weeks ago, Len made the great point, you should listen to it, that Jesus and his family, Jesus being a baby, he didn't have a lot to do with it, but they kept the ceremonial commands of the law in his birth, meaning the washings and the sacrifices associated with an atoned life of a Jewish person. Ceremonial law was this constant reminder of man's position before a holy God, men and women being sinful, in need of sacrifice and ritual in order to come before God in worship. And Jesus' parents were no exception. It's a constant reminder of who God is and who we are. In this passage, we see them participating in the celebrational aspects of the law, meaning the regular worships and festivals. That's what we do as a church. Every Sunday, we meet to celebrate and remember what God has done. Now, they went down at Passover, which is the high point of the Jewish calendar. This was the biggest of the big. This was, I guess this is our Christmas. Christmas seems to be the biggest time for us. Passover was the big time for the Jews. It was the remembrance and the celebration of God's mighty work in redeeming his people out from under the hands of slavery in Egypt. If you read the book of Exodus, God released his people after showing Pharaoh in Egypt his mighty power in the plagues, blood, flies, frogs, hail, and others, culminating in the death of the firstborn. Every animal and every person, every firstborn son in all the land of Egypt, any door that was not marked by the blood of a perfect, spotless lamb, death came on that night. And Moses said, "Let my people go." And in light of the terrors of God, Pharaoh releases God's people, and they celebrate that and remember it every year at Passover. Along with the Feast of Booths, which celebrates the wandering in the desert. I'm not sure why they celebrate it, but they do remember it every year. And the Feast of Harvest, when they pick the grain. These are the three major festivals that every Jewish man was required to go to Jerusalem for. So Mary wasn't required to go to Jerusalem, but she did. The Passover was so sacred, it could only be celebrated in Jerusalem. Now, I've got a picture here of what that walk would have looked like. Hopefully, you can see that. This would have been about a 200-kilometer walk for the family and friends, about 120 miles. It would have taken about 5 days because they couldn't go in a straight line from Nazareth to Jerusalem. They had to go around Samaria to do the proper walk because the Samaritans were not friends of the Jews. It would have been easier to walk straight, but you went around by the river or you went around the other side by the Sea of Galilee. Not Sea of Galilee, the Mediterranean Sea, sorry. So this was a sacrifice to go down to Jerusalem. The walk and the trip in itself, 10 days either way, 7 days of the Passover. To do this every year was a sacrifice, not to mention the lamb itself. So our first note of application here. We see in this passage that Mary and Joseph have a habit of obedience and attendance. They had a community of family and friends who they engaged with in this obedience. And that's something we need to cultivate in our own families, especially right now, gathered around your computers. A habitual obedience to God's command to gather, to worship, to give, and to sacrifice in order to create a culture in our homes of remembering God's work to save us and make us new. The Passover was about the redemption of God's people, and it was commanded by God to be a part of their rhythm in their calendar. And our service on Sundays is a command of God as well. especially at 9:30, our communion service, our Lord's Supper, where we break bread and drink wine together. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me until I come. That's our new Passover meal, where we remember the blood of the spotless Lamb of God, the perfect body of God given for us. We need to be prepared in these times of uncertainty to come back together in that habitual celebration. So when, Lord willing, that service starts again, I'd ask you to make that part of your regular habits as a family. Even if it starts monthly, quarterly, I don't care how often it is, regular attendance to come at 9:30 and 11 to break bread, to drink the cup in remembrance of what God has done. It is one of the sacred things we do as a church. Jesus, in this passage, we're reminded twice that he was growing in wisdom and favor. And part of that growth was participating in a family rhythm of worship. Mary, Joseph, and their family were committed to growing together and to celebrate God's word in their household in worship. And we should make that part of our lives as well. The ordinary worship of God's family. This passage continues to be ordinary. Is that a family goes on a trip and a child and his parents get separated. All right? The passage doesn't say the child got lost, doesn't say Jesus was neglected, it doesn't say Jesus was rebellious, it just says they got separated. Verse 43. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be on the group, they went a day's journey. Now, I'm not a parent, but parents, if you have a child who's prone to wander away, get lost, get distracted, do you ever suppose anything like Mary and Joseph did? No, you keep an eye on that child. Jesus seems to have a reputation of being where he's supposed to be, doing what he's supposed to do, and Mary and Joseph weren't concerned about him. He was with the care of his cousins or family or friends. That's how family works. They weren't worried about him. And when Jesus' parents discover their mistake, they go back and look for him. They take great care to find Jesus, like any parent would. There's nothing really extraordinary in Jesus staying behind, other than he did it intentionally, and we'll get to that. This passage is full of ordinary examples of everyday life, and it's bookended by this similar phrase in verse 40 and verse 52. Verse 40, it says, and the child grew and became strong, was filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Verse 52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus, like any other boy or girl, grew as he became older. And parents, this is the goal, all right? This is the goal in raising children. We have three things that we want to look for in raising children, whether they're the Son of God like Jesus was or any ordinary child. We want our kids to be growing in wisdom, which means having your children make better decisions based on God's word. We want them to grow in strength, learning skills, control, and have the physical ability to support themselves and others more independently. And we want them to grow in favor. Grace. We want them to grow in showing evidence of God's grace in their lives that's visible to you and visible to the world around them. Growing in wisdom, strength, and favor. And Jesus was no exception to growth and development. The Bible gives no indication that he came out of the womb speaking full sentences, walking. We do see he was pretty articulate for a 12-year-old and exceptional. But Mary and Joseph, in their ordinary obedience to God in raising children, created a space where their children could learn and grow and mature. And it started with that habitual religious participation of worship. And we know that Mary and Joseph raised at least two children who shaped the world as we know it. One of them is Jesus himself. The other is James, the brother of Jesus who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. These children learned what it is to lead and stand up and become independent for the glory of God. Often in our culture, parenting becomes, well, my children make their own choices. They are who they are. There's nothing I can do. That is not the biblical model that is laid out for us. The Bible is full of wisdom and instruction. We're called not to let our children develop on their own, but to take responsibility for our children, to train our children. If a tree is left unattended, it grows wild. So it is with kids. Verse 51 says Jesus was submissive to his parents in this. That's not because he had sinned. He was submissive to them because he was their child. As all children should obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the earth. This is the first command with a promise. I don't think children know as much that their days could be short on the earth if they disobey their parents. Jesus had an ordinary life of family, worship, and growth. And we need to feed our children's souls with ordinary acts of worship and obedience and discipline. Jesus is ordinary. But of course, when Jesus does ordinary things like get in a boat or ask people to stand up or feed people, it rarely stays ordinary for long. And our second point of this passage, it's very clear, is that Jesus is extraordinary. Extraordinary. So if we take a step back and look at the structure of Luke so far, we see we've got this ping pong match going on between John the Baptist and Jesus. We've got Elizabeth, a barren wife, given an angelic promise of a birth, and Zechariah, a rural priest, struck dumb in the temple of God to proclaim this child's coming. That's John the Baptist's story. Flip over, we've got a betrothed virgin promised a miraculous birth by an angel. Does that sound familiar? And we've got Joseph given in a dream to say, take this child as your own. Don't be afraid to marry Mary. And that's Jesus' story. Then we've got this birth followed by a prophecy of greatness. That's John the Baptist. Then we have a birth followed by two prophecies of greatness. That's Jesus. Do you see the pattern we're getting here? We see in chapter 1, verse 80, that John the Baptist grew and became strong in the Spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the time of his public appearance to Israel. And in 252, we've read it a couple times, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. These parallels are unavoidable. Luke is intentionally showing these two children growing up side by side. But while John is in the wilderness, preparing to flare up for what we'll estimate is 6 months of public ministry, which will start next week, Jesus is in the temple as a boy. So there's something here we need to see. Jesus is not just a prophet. He is something more. And this passage gives us insight into the extraordinary nature of Jesus. Verse 45. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Remarkable. We see Jesus engage with theological conversation with the teachers and leaders in the temple of God. Now, we read about synagogues a lot in the New Testament. Synagogues were outposts of the Jewish religion where people, where teachers would come to teach from the law, read from them. Not everybody had a copy of scriptures. Very few people did. So these were the places you could go to hear the prophets and the law read. But the central hub of the Jewish religion, the big show, the professional league, was the temple in Jerusalem. The temple as designed by David, built by Solomon, in this case rebuilt by Herod, was the place where the Hebrew people knew that God was. This was the only place God's presence was assured to be. In the temple courts, within the priestly courts, within the sanctuary, behind the veil, in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant sat, the throne on which the glory of God was. And Jesus is there, meters away from the very presence of God, and he's sitting, listening, and asking questions, and they say they were astonished at his answers. One point here is that we know from verse 42 that Jesus is 12 years old. So by Jewish tradition, he is in the final year of his childhood. At his 13th birthday, at the end of his 12th year, he'll have his bar mitzvah, where he will become a full son of the commandment. So at this point, these remarkable questions and answers are coming from a child, not a young man, a child by the law's standards. Any training that Jesus would have had in the law would have come from the teachers who made it all the way out to Nazareth in Galilee or from his parents. And as one of Jesus' disciples would say in the gospel shortly, can anything good come from Nazareth? Jesus had no hope of being as wise and excellent as he was. And it says they were amazed at his understanding and answers. This was no ordinary 12-year-old, okay? Jesus did not stay behind in Jerusalem either to upset his parents or because he was lazy or because he got lost. He was doing something intentional. Jesus is teaching a lesson to his parents and to the watching world to remind them something he needs to teach them. As he continues to grow in favor with God and man, he takes this moment to teach us something. In this unremarkable trip to Jerusalem, he makes our third point. He's making the claim that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. It's the whole point of this passage. Verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Why does it matter that Jesus is ordinary? Why does it matter that Jesus is extraordinary? Because Jesus is and claims to be the Son of God. Both of those are important. So far in Luke, we've seen angels say it. We've seen shepherds told about it. We've seen Mary and Joseph know about it. Naturally, that leaves us with questions. Who is this child going to be? What will he do? And in this passage, Luke wants us to know right away that Jesus knew who he was. John Piper notes that the biggest contrast in this passage is that passage we just read. Mary says, "Your father and I have been looking for you." And Jesus says, "I'm in my father's house." Two fathers, two worlds, two identities. An ordinary identity and an extraordinary identity. Jesus is ordinary, the son of Mary and Joseph, born into the world by natural means, adopted by Joseph after an angel told him, "Don't be afraid." Jesus was a child. He ate, he laughed, he cried, he slept. He was human, a man descended from King David to take his earthly throne and descended from Adam, our first father, to bring a new humanity from the rubble that we've been left with. Isaiah 53:2 puts it this way, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him." Luke 2:52 puts it this way, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." With all of the amazing things Jesus did, he was a man, a human like you and me. He fully participated in the monotony of day-to-day life, the pain of loss, the joy of success. He made dining room tables with his father. He played in the fields with his brothers and sisters. He sat in the temple and discussed the law of God with religious leaders. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. A modern hymn puts it this way, Matt Boswell's "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery." I'll just sing it because saying it sounds weird. "Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity." Verse 2 says, "Come behold the wondrous mystery, he the perfect Son of Man. In his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand." Jesus had to be a man. As he says to John in his baptism in Matthew's account, "Don't worry, John, it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness." Romans 5 says that as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, so sin must be taken out of the world by one man, Jesus. Not a fake man, not something dressed up as a man, but truly man, fully human, very God of very God, begotten of the Father. That's who Jesus is, the perfect Son of Man. Ordinary. But in saying, "I must be in my Father's house," Jesus is proclaiming something else. I am extraordinary. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus chose this moment to reveal himself as the Son of God, to remind his parents that 12 years ago, an angel showed up and said, "The child will be great and called the Son of the Most High." Jesus is fully God, begotten of the Father, very God of very God. Do you realize these are the only words we have recorded from Jesus before he gets to his baptism? The only words he says in all of the Bible that we know of in any authoritative account is, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" John MacArthur makes the point in this passage that this is critical for our understanding. It wasn't angels telling Jesus who he was. It wasn't the story of the shepherds telling him who he was. It wasn't his parents forcing it on him. Jesus knew who he was. God didn't show up at his baptism and say, "I choose you," which is basically what other Christian cults would say. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they would say Jesus is an anointed man who attained to Godhood. No, that's not what's going on. From his childhood, Jesus was aware of his identity, of his mission, and his future. And this extraordinary son took the chance to remind anybody who was watching that the kingdom was coming in him. Jesus is the Son of God. This little story is critical for how we understand Jesus. We need to know both of this, that he's ordinary, a man like us. John Calvin notes that the only difference in his humanity is that he took on the weakness willingly, while we bear it from birth. Jesus stepped into the world to become part of this mess, to redeem us to God and create for us a new beginning. But Jesus is also extraordinary. He is the Son of God. The fallenness of humanity, the treason of sin, is against a holy God. Even the smallest sin of who we are in our motivations of what we do is an eternal sin that deserves eternal judgment from an eternal God. Only an eternal sacrifice could atone for that. The sheep of blood and goats cannot take away sin, only the eternal blood of the perfect Lamb of God. And from his childhood, Jesus knew this and was growing in wisdom and strength and favor. We also have what I like, John Calvin calls it, a practice round. A practice round for Jesus. Look at this. Jesus in Jerusalem, at Passover, in the temple, talking to the religious leaders, asking questions, giving answers. And at 12 years old, they were amazed. They thought he was a fun show. 30 years later, in Jerusalem, at Passover, in the temple, with the religious leaders, asking questions, giving answers, we're going to read it. Luke 22, verse 66. It'll be a while till we preach on it. I turned my page before I read it. Luke 2, starting in verse 66. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to the council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask of you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said, "You say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it from his own lips." And they led him away to be crucified. Jesus now sits at the right hand of God in power. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Over every plant, over every animal, earth and sea and sky, he is king over every molecule of COVID-19 in the universe. And over the past few weeks and the past month, we have watched the biblical reality unfold that when people are afraid, they call out to their gods. Government, health authorities, financial institutions, their own security, family, toilet paper, for goodness sakes. None of that will save us. This virus is just a visible representation of the real problem. We are sinners, and we have slain the Son of God, come in grace and truth. In intention, in deed, in our essential natures, we are fallen far from God. The way you think about someone coming into your home, spreading the disease to your children, to your loved ones, that is just a taste of what God feels towards our sin. It is nothing in comparison. But God did not self-isolate. He did not turn us away. He did not lock the doors of heaven as he would have been right to. Instead, he came. He was born of a virgin in a sleepy little town, grew in knowledge and wisdom to become the Savior of the world. Our ordinary, extraordinary Jesus. Do you know him? Do you have the peace that passes understanding in times of war, of pestilence, of famine? Do you know that there's a king who has forgiven your debt of sin? If this virus takes you to the grave, do you know you will stand before a holy God, knowing you have no worth of your own, but knowing you are covered by the blood of the Lamb? The Lamb who was slain in perfection, Jesus Christ, who said at 12 years old, I am the Son of God, the promised one, the Messiah, the Son of the Most High. So if you're at home, you are at home right now, let's stand together. We're going to sing a song declaring the sufficiency of our Savior. We're going to sing, we're going to have a few closing thoughts, and we're going to enter this world with courage and with power, knowing our God is mighty to save.
All of you is more than enough for all of me and for every thirst and every need. You satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough. All of you is more than enough for me. all of me, and for every thirst and every need, you satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough. Time. And all of you is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and every need, you satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough.
These are uncertain times, but we cannot say more times, we cannot say too many times that Jesus is enough, or that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's a story in the Bible where a plague comes among the Israelite people. Fiery serpents start biting people, and people start dying. And God gave Moses a bronze serpent on a pole that was lifted up. And it was said, if you look on the serpent, you will be healed. And God has given us Jesus Christ on a cross, lifted up, and an empty tomb to look on, to trust, to believe, and be saved. In every season, in every time, in times of pandemic and in times of prosperity, our need for salvation never changes. Just our experience of it. We love you. Thank you for being with us. We pray that you will be blessed and safe in these next weeks. Look to Jesus as a family and be saved. I'm going to pray to close us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the ordinary gift of your Son, the extraordinary power of forgiveness of sins. We cannot understand how this all works together, but we know that we need you. We know that we need your joy. We need your comfort. I thank you for our church family. I thank you for others who are online with us. And I pray your blessing and favor and protection over all. That you would give us faith as Christians to not waste this opportunity, but to show the passion and need we have for you. And I pray for those who don't know you that you would see revival in this time, that homes throughout this city, in this country, in this world will be redeemed for Jesus Christ. Lord, we need you. Be with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.